Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the prophet Jeremiah again. We're surveying key sections of the prophet of Jeremiah. Tonight we're at chapter 17 and chapter 18. Critical to these two chapters in Jeremiah, and really critical to the whole section and the whole book, is verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 17. Let's start there. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. God says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" There are many important doctrines in Christianity. For example, theology proper, the doctrine of God. That's central, obviously so. What you believe about God must be true, must be accurate, because if you're wrong there, then nothing else really matters, does it? The doctrine of Christ is also preeminent. If you take the Christ out of Christianity, you're left with just anity, right? And so we've got to be right about Christ. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, and that's important because we're here doing what we do under that theology. Soteriology is the name for the study of salvation, and that's critical to our faith. That's what makes Christianity Christianity and not something else. The category of theology amidst those different categories, though, that would be most often overlooked and yet is absolutely vital, is the area that is called hamartiology. Spell it however you want, doesn't really matter. Hamartiology is the study of sin. It's the study of sin. The name comes from the Greek word harmatia, which is one of the key Greek words for sin. Now, nobody likes to talk about sin. We understand that. But frankly, if it weren't for sin, Christianity would not be necessary. If it weren't for sin, Christ would not have had to die. You see, Christianity can be described in many ways. One of those would be problem-solution. Problem-solution. The problem of sin requires the solution of Christ. The problem of God's wrath at sin requires the solution of Christ's substitutionary death and the forgiveness that he has won for us through that. That's why hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, is so important. If you misdefine the problem, you inevitably will misdefine the solution. And we see that in every area of life, don't we? If you get it wrong in the problem, there's no chance of the solution being right. You see, if the problem is that we are dead in our trespasses and sin and under the wrath of a holy God, then the solution is going to have to be the death of Christ, repentance, faith, and resurrection to new life in Christ. The problem is a complete lack of life, spiritually speaking, then the solution is going to have to be regeneration. The solution is going to have to be God making us alive in Christ. The problem, the wrath of a holy God whose character has been violated, requires repentance. It requires an undeserved forgiveness from a holy and yet compassionate God. But if you get your hamartiology wrong, if you get the problem wrong, then of course the whole solution changes. If you believe instead that men are basically good rather than wicked, condemned, and as good as dead before God, if you believe that men are basically good and wonderfully alive, then you'll offer a solution to man's problem that is totally different. You see, if men are basically good at the heart of it, then the solution for our bad behavior will be just better education or maybe a better environment. Good people don't need to be forgiven. Good people don't need a savior to die on the cross and be crushed by the Father for them. Good people don't need to be resurrected from the dead and to be regenerated, made alive from their spiritual deadness. They only need to be educated a little bit, given a chance for their inner goodness to just pour out of them. You see, your hamartiology, your view of sin, or the lack of sin, as the case might be, your view of sin determines your solution to the problem of the human race and man's wretchedness. If man's problem is a low self-worth, for example, well, he only needs to regard himself more highly, which is indeed a different situation or a different solution than unmerited divine forgiveness, isn't it? If a man's spiritual health problem is low self-image, then, you know, the panado of self-esteem will do the job. But if his spiritual problem is a total lack of life, is deadness and unresponsiveness to God, then, you know, resurrection, divine intervention, regeneration is going to be the only way to solve it. The doctrine of sin, what you believe about sin, is far more essential than you maybe have realized. Because how you define the problem determines how you define the solution. If the doctor pronounces the patient unconscious, smelling salts will do quite fine. But if the doctor pronounces the patient dead, then divine intervention is your only hope. Now, all of that is very important because here in Jeremiah 17 and 18, God is going to make a statement about Judah's problem and God's solution. He's going to make a statement about their problem and about his solution to that problem. Now, you know from the previous weeks of our study in this great book that Jeremiah's people were inciting God to wrath in a host of ways. They were worshiping the Baals and a list of other idols. They were breaking all of the Ten Commandments with impunity. They were covetous. They were liars. They were cheating on their spouses. Spiritual deception was being propagated by the scholars and the priests and the prophets. They were burning their children to the false gods Molech and Chemosh and Baal. They were a nation, as we've described it, on the brink of God's judgment. In fact, I think they weren't teetering on the edge of the cliff. They were kind of actually over the cliff already. They're looking up at the edge of the cliff. The violent annihilation of the final Babylonian invasion was on its way. You say, well, what was the problem? What is the problem? What at the heart of it was Judah's problem? Why was she at such odds with God? Why was she butting heads with the God of the universe? Why was that nation and why were her individual people in such a mess? Why was there such moral chaos in their midst? According to God, the problem wasn't at the heart of it bad government. It wasn't bad government. There was plenty of bad government as you read Jeremiah. Plenty of governmental incompetence, plenty of greed and corruption. It's all over this book, but that wasn't Judah's core problem. According to God, the problem was not bullying by bigger, nastier countries like Egypt and Babylon. There was plenty of that too, but it wasn't the problem. The problem was not Judah's lack of education. She had plenty of scribes and priests and intellectuals. They're mentioned throughout this book. In fact, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, had the finest works of religious literature the world has ever known. The Old Testament scriptures, not only are they fine literature, they're the inerrant, inspired word of God. Lack of education was not the problem. According to God, Judah's problem was not distance from her cultural roots. The Jews of Judah had a clearly demarcated culture all of their own that no one else had. Lack of cultural identity was not Judah's problem. Poverty wasn't her problem. There was some poverty, but there was plenty of money around, if these chapters or the opening chapters of Jeremiah have any indication. And, you know, low self-esteem was not their problem either. You may remember at the end of chapter 9, Jeremiah had to silence their boasting about their wealth and their wisdom and their might. Oh, they were very much in love with themselves. They had bucket loads of self-regard. Jeremiah told him to turn the bucket over and empty it. You say, well, what was the problem then? What is the problem of this nation, Judah, teetering on the edge of God's judgment? What is the problem of the individuals in that nation? God sums up Judah's problem in one simple statement. You can actually begin in verse 1 of chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved on the tablet of their hearts. And then verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, I think that defines Judah's problem for us. As God defined it, he says the problem at the heart of it is their heart. The heart of it is the heart. What we're going to do this evening then, we're going to look at these chapters, chapter 17 and 18, and we're going to branch out a bit through Jeremiah as well. And we're going to study Judah's problem and God's solution, because thankfully there is a solution. And what we're going to find as we do this is that Judah's problem is your problem. It's not an ancient problem. This is not an old problem. This is not an outdated problem. Judah's problem is your problem. Judah's problem is my problem. And God's solution for them is God's solution for you and me as well. And so, God sums up Judah's problem in verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. Well, naturally, we have to define the heart. What was that? The Hebrew word heart referred to your inner man. The real you on the inside, the part of you that still remains you if you cut off a hand or a leg or an arm, right? You're still you on the inside, where you live, where you think, where you analyze, where you desire, where you experience emotions, where you decide to act. That you on the inside, the mission control center of life, as someone has called it. That part of man, the most important part of man, is wrong. It was, says God, and continues to be skew, discombobulated, to use Dries' word, cattywampus, there's one he didn't think of, bent, warped, out of alignment, however you described it, the heart is messed up. It was not good, it was not noble, it was not innocent, it is not to be trusted. In fact, God gives three descriptions of this problematic human heart, the you on the inside, your minute-by-minute thinking. He says, first of all, it's deceitful. Description number one of the three in this verse, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Not only is it a deceitful liar, it tops the pyramid of liars. It's the worst thing ever. See, the people of Judah are neck deep in divine wrath. Why are they there? Well, they're there because their hearts have been feeding them lies. And the word deceitful is the same word from which the name Jacob comes. The patriarch, remember his name meant heel grabber, one who trips up, one who deceives you, one who tricks you. And God says, of all the lying, deceiving, heel grabbing tricksters in the world, the human heart is the worst of all. More deceitful than all else. See, if your children watch those cute Disney movies, this is one of the things that you're going to have to correct for them. You need to sit down and you need to correct this, because Disney, among a few other problems, has almost every one of their movies has this line in it. Follow your heart. Trust your heart. Go with what your heart says. Could there be any more terrible advice in the world than that? The human heart is an idol factory. It will not direct you to the right God. It will always send you after the wrong one. The human heart is a lust factory. It will not direct you to right desires. The human heart is crooked. It won't direct you to the straight path. It's always going to send you careening off to the left or off to the right into the ditch of destruction. The world says, follow your heart, trust your heart. God says, it's the biggest liar in the world. Your heart will tell you that sin is good and that there won't be consequences, that you won't get caught, that just once won't matter, or that you'll be able to explain it all to God in the end and fast talk your way past Him. Judah's problem is your problem, is my problem. At the core, man's heart, man's thinking, man's choosing, deciding, the emotions, all of it, it's a rotten apple. You cut it open and it's rotten to the core. And so God's first description of the heart is deceitful. His second description of human heart is in the middle of verse 9. It's desperately sick. Two other times this word desperately sick is translated in Jeremiah incurable. That's probably a good way to translate it here as well. It's incurable. The human heart is first a deceitful liar, and it is incurable as well. There's no hope for it. There's no reforming this liar. Education can't improve it any more than an aspirin can take away cancer. Environment, a change environment, won't help you any more than a nicely painted hospital room will cure AIDS. Judah's problem was not with the externals. That was just the expression. It was with the internal. The twisted, distorted, God-rejecting thinking of her people. It was deceitful, incurable. Third, the human heart, God says, is impenetrable. Who can understand it, he asks. Who can understand this wicked human heart? Mankind can penetrate the atom and discover its amazing secrets. He can't penetrate the human heart. It is such a liar, it is so deceitful, it cannot be understood by human efforts alone. Peering into the human heart without assistance is like looking into the shaft of a coal mine on a moonless night. It's just really dark down there. Hence the folly of psychology. You can't know why people do what they do unless you go to God, because he is the one who analyzes and understands the heart. And that's what God says in verse 10. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. That dark, deceitful part of you, God says, oh, I can understand it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And so when you read Jeremiah, you realize the nation of Judah is in a mess, or people are in a mess. You say, what is the problem? And the problem is very simply their hearts. So they're thinking, they're feeling, they're analyzing, they're deciding equipment. It was all malfunctioning because of sin. In Adam, it had become corrupt and it was staying that way. It was a problem that was not correctable. It's a problem that is incurable. It is a problem that is terminal, certainly humanly speaking. And Judah's problem is our problem. It's the universal human problem. We see the world because of our sinful heart. We see the world like a hall of mirrors. Everything is distorted and twisted and out of shape. It's kind of like looking into the pool in the summer. You know, you try to reach in and grab something in the pool. You never get it the first try. You always miss. Why is that? Well, because water refracts or bends the rays of light, making the object you want to grab appear to be where it is not. Well, that's our hearts. True light comes in, but it gets bent as it contacts the warped lens of our sinful thinking. The heart will never analyze evidence fairly or accurately. It always bends things in its sinful favor. It is predisposed against God and predisposed towards self, so it will deceive itself quite gladly. It will always take God's 2 plus 2 and end up with 3 or 5. It will do that every time. It will try to convince you that God is the one who is bad and that you are the one who is good. It is God's fault that he made me this way in these things, or it's my personality, which is just a way of blaming God. Your heart will try to convince you that sin is good and righteousness is bad. If I chase evil, that will be better than chasing that which God commands is good. Your heart will tell you you're a victim and everyone else is to blame for your bad behavior. Your heart will worship a host of idolatrous desires. It won't worship God. That's the problem. That's Judah's problem, her self-loving, anti-God hearts. It is a problem that since Adam has never gone away. Now, to fill this out just a little bit more, I want to chase a few more characteristics of the heart, the sinful human heart, just through the prophet Jeremiah for a moment. And so I'm going to look at with you now 7 characteristics of the deceitful, incurable, impenetrable human heart. Because if you're still thinking you're wonderful, I haven't quite gotten you under the water long enough. And so we're going to have to deal with this a little bit more. And so let's just walk through Jeremiah. You can turn to chapter 6 as I speak. Let's just walk through Jeremiah and pick out some of the key characteristics of this under God's judgment people. See their bentness, their badness, their hearts in action. Having seen God's 3 descriptions of the heart, let me add 7 characteristics. First, the first characteristic of the deceitful human heart in Jeremiah is this. Your heart will tell you you don't need to listen to God. You don't need to listen to God. This is best illustrated in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. The word heart is not mentioned here, but you see their hearts in action. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord, so God is speaking to them. God says, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. Clearly in the context, this is the law of Moses, God's instruction to them in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament. Stand by the ways, see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And when you walk in it, you will find rest for your souls. And they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. That's their hearts in action. The math is easy. Even God's ways bring spiritual rest, peace, joy, and blessing. God is good. God's ways are good. 2 + 2 = 4 of obey God. It's not hard math. Judah, with her distorted lens, looks at this, and her deceitful heart says, God is good, God's ways are good, we will not obey. 2 + 2 = 5, or 8, or 17, or anything but 4. That's the human heart. Judah's problem was a heart that refused to listen to God because in vanity their lying hearts told them they were wiser than God. I know better. Now, after a refusal to listen to God, a second characteristic of that lying, deceitful heart spoken of in Jeremiah 17 is this. Characteristic number 2, your heart tells you God can be deceived. You see, your heart lies to you that you can lie to God. Your heart says you will be able to lie to God and get away with it. Sinners love to shield themselves behind a veneer of religious hypocrisy. And they do that because their heart is telling them, you can lie to God and get away with it. Notice an example of this in chapter 7. Jeremiah is at the temple. He is preaching at the temple gate. And so he's preaching this sermon to people who are walking in to worship in the temple. Notice how they are living, though. Verse 8. Jeremiah 7, verse 8. Behold, he says, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Their hearts are lying to them. What's the lie? Jeremiah says to them, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal? That's how they're living. And walk after other gods that you have not known. You can hear the echo of the Ten Commandments. It's intentional. Will you live like that, do all of that, verse 10, then come and stand before me in this house, in the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. God says, what, delivered that you may live those abominations? Do you think I'm an idiot, says God? That I don't know how you are living the rest of the week, the rest of the month, and then you come to the temple and you do this little sacrifice, this little lie to me, and you think I don't know? Well, that's exactly what they were thinking. These people's mental equipment was seriously malfunctioning. They thought that God was a drooling, incompetent idiot. They thought that they could say God words to him at the temple and God would pay no attention to their godless lives all the rest of their life. How sinful is the deceitful human heart? It assures you that God can be deceived by a mere paint of coat. Mere coat of paint, sorry. Religious paint. It assures you that God hears your religious words, but not your irreligious thoughts. God hears your religious words, but not your swear words. God hears your religious words, but not your lies. God hears your religious words, but not your harsh words to your spouse or your kids. God hears that, but you can lie. You can deceive to God. You can deceive God. That's what the human heart thinks. It's a dark, incurable thing. A third characteristic of the deceived, incurable human heart is this. It thinks that self-law is better than God's law. It thinks that self-law is better than God's law. You know the word autonomy? Well, what that word means is self-law. Autos, nomos. Autos is self, nomos is law. Self-law. Your heart is deceitful because your heart will tell you that your rules are better than God's rules. God's rules in the Bible are fine, but my rules are better. Turn over to chapter 16 of Jeremiah for a moment, and you'll see these people doing exactly this. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 12. They want self-law. Jeremiah 16, 12. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. And that was saying something. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart, without listening to me. And God, of course, is the divine lawgiver. Self-law. That's what they wanted. Their hearts had convinced them that it was better to walk according to their self-made, very flexible, no doubt, moral standards rather than God's. Never mind that they were watching their nation and their lives go down the drain. But their lying hearts saw that and couldn't add it up. Couldn't get the facts straight. In spite of the chaos of every man doing what was right in his own eyes morally, in spite of the destruction of their nation, in spite of the destruction of their families, of their own individual lives, they were still sure that their rules were better than God's. Deceitful heart. That's the problem. Now, after a refusal to listen and a belief that God can be deceived and a love of self-law, a fourth characteristic of the incurable sinful heart, illustrated here in Jeremiah, is a lack of self-control. Lack of self-control. For that, turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Lack of self-control. Jeremiah 14:10. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. They want to go their own way. They want to do their own thing. They refuse to limit their desires. They do not keep their feet in check. They have no self-control. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now, he will remember their iniquity. He will call their sins to account. In fact, the Lord said to Jeremiah, do not pray for the welfare of this people. They're over the cliff looking up. At the edge, it's too late. The incurable human heart is incurably wayward. It refuses to check its feet. It wants to go down whatever path it desires. Wherever desire leads, the feet scurry quickly. It is the idolization of desire, the worship of desire. If it feels good, do it, is how we say it in our culture. The deceitful heart lies to you, telling you, oh, there'll be no consequences. Just enjoy the pleasure. A fifth characteristic of the heart in this section is also critical. A refusal and, both are important, a refusal and an inability to see its own sin. The heart is unable to see its own sin, but even if it could, it refuses to see it. We have a selective blindness to our own sins. Isn't that true? Chapter 16, verse 9 and 10. Jeremiah 16, verse 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing, the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom, and the voice of the bride. Everything that you considered fun and enjoyable in your culture, packaged up in the wedding feast, kind of the most enjoyable moment of all, God says, I'm going to wipe that all out. Verse 10. Now, when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, for what reason? Why is God doing this? How could God do this to us? For what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God? And back in chapter 7, we saw the list. Murder, adultery, stealing, worshiping false gods. I mean, it's not like, you know, once 27 years ago, they had this little invisible tiny 3-second sin. These people are living in open, flagrant rebellion against God. They're burning their children, their infants, to gods like Chemosh. And God says, I'm going to punish you for your sin. And they say, what have we done? Human heart is incredibly blind to its own sin, isn't it? Jeremiah spent chapter after chapter after chapter describing, rebuking them for their gross, profligate, debauched living. And at the end of it all, they say, sin? What sin? Sounds like Malachi, doesn't it? The human heart has an inexhaustible capacity for self-deception. When listening to our heart's perverted logic, if we ever admit our sin, we blame it on someone else then. We redefine sin and righteousness so that our sins really aren't sin and someone else's are. We hold up one standard for other people and another standard for ourselves. One of my seminary professors once had a ruler, and he said, here's the definition of a legalist. He had a ruler. It was made of rubber. We didn't know that. He goes, that's what a legalist does. You know, here's the rule. And it bends a little bit for me, but no one else. Everyone else follows this, but I get to bend it out and spread it out. That's what our hearts do. That's why David prayed in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? And he says to God, acquit me of my hidden faults. There's stuff, God, I don't even know that I'm doing. And the stuff I know is bad enough, but there's stuff I don't even realize that I'm doing. And David knew the selective blindness of his heart, and he begged God's help to see what he was missing. It is that refusal and inability to see sin for what it is that leads to the idea that mankind is basically good at heart. I mean, how bad do we have to be before we admit we're bad? One Jewish author has written this, quote, to believe that people are basically good after Auschwitz and the Gulag and the other horrors of our century is a statement of irrational faith, as irrational as any fanatical religious belief. Whenever I meet people, especially Jews, victims of the most concentrated evil in history, who persist in believing in the essential goodness of people, I know I have met people for whom evidence is irrelevant. Unquote. That's well stated, but you know what? It kind of misses the point. As well as it's said, it actually misses the point. See, the point is you can put all the evidence in the world. You can put Auschwitz in front of sinners, and they'll still come to the conclusion that we're inherently good. Apart from God's intervening work, their deceitful hearts will argue with them and say we're still somehow good. Refusal and inability to see our sin. It's a characteristic of the human heart. A sixth characteristic of the deceived and deceiving human heart is this. It prefers to trust men rather than God. Turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17 again. We refuse to see our sin. We're even unable to do it. Characteristic number 6 is we prefer to trust men rather than God. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 17, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salts without inhabitants. Contrast. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by water. You can hear Psalm 1, can't you? That extends its roots by a stream. It will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. Will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And God says, there's your options. Add it up. Figure it out. 2 + 2 = 4. You can trust men and be a bush in the desert. Or you can trust God and be a shady, flowering, green, rich tree with deep roots by a perennial stream. Human heart says, we'll take the bush in the desert, thanks. It prefers to make human strength, primarily itself usually, its strength. Now, that thinking is devastating in all areas of life, but you know where it's most devastating? In regard to salvation. In regard to salvation. Because you know what it is that sets every other religion on the globe off from biblical Christianity and even all false forms of Christianity? What sets biblical Christianity off from everything else? There's one thing. Everything else, every other religion, trusts in man's ability to save himself. Somehow or other. They trust in some good work, some human ritual, some human effort of some sort or another to make themselves right with God. I got to try harder, be better, light more candles, whatever it is. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Yeah, that's true in every area of life, but it's most true in salvation. The human heart is deceitful and it's deadly because it tells us that we can be right with God by our own hard efforts, by our own religious trying. Now, that naturally leads to a seventh and final characteristic of the incurable, deceitful human heart in these chapters in Jeremiah. The seventh characteristic is the human heart is incapable of change. Incapable of change. Turn back to chapter 13 for a moment. We got to define the problem rightly so we get the right solution. Here's what God says about the problem. Jeremiah 13, verse 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, "If you say in your heart, 'Why have these things happened to me?' God's answer, 'Because of the magnitude of your iniquity. Your skirts have been removed, your heels have been exposed, they would be led off into captivity naked. This is why it's happened to you.'" And then God says this to them, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to, who are in the habit of doing evil." No more can you and I change our skin color by wishing. No more can a leopard shed its spots and become tawny like a lion. Then we can change our hearts and the incurable wickedness that flows out of them. Self-help is the most devastating lie of the lying human heart. Because what it does is it locks you out of God's solution. Because if self's involved, it's not God's solution. Self-help is the world's most devastating lie. Superficial change might be accomplished if you work hard enough and try to clean yourself up morally. But let's be honest, we're just rearranging deck chairs on the sinking Titanic. And you know what? Deck chairs don't matter if the ship's sinking. And so Judah's problem was not bad government, as bad as their government was. It was not a lack of education. It was not poverty. It was not environment. It was not low self-image. None of that. According to God, all of Judah's problems in these chapters stem from the root of a deceitful, incurable, impenetrable heart. That heart included their refusal to listen to God, their belief that they could deceive God with their religious words and pseudo-religious behavior. It included their foolish love of self-law as opposed to God's law. It included their lack of self-control, their refusal and inability to see their own sin, their tendency to trust in mankind and even self, and their inability to change. That's the problem. Judah's problem is our problem. We have the very same lying, incurable, incomprehensible hearts that they had. You say, that's kind of discouraging. Well, yeah, it is. What's the solution? Is there a solution? And the answer is yes, there is. Having defined the problem God's way, and of course God is right. Having defined the problem his way, now God gives a solution to Judah's problem, and he gives the solution in chapter 18. And so turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Since he is addressing Judah, the nation, corporately, God gives a solution in national terms. The nice thing, though, that Judah's problem is our problem, and so Judah's solution is our solution as well. The problem for nations is the problem for individuals, because nations are just made up of individuals. And so God's solution for Judah is going to apply to us, too. What's going to happen here is God's going to looks at their incurably wicked hearts, and he's going to give them the solution. He's going to do it in another dramatized, kind of acted out lesson. And we've seen this a number of times in Jeremiah. You remember the waistband that he went and buried by the Euphrates River and then went back and got it. And it was, ruined. Can you believe it? Right? Or the shattering of the pots to illustrate God's judgment in the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. He's already done that. Chapter 13, chapter 19. Well, we get another one of those little vignettes, little pictures, kind of miniature plays acted out here. In this case, Jeremiah is not the player, he is merely the observer. Chapter 18, verse 1, God's solution. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Now, this little video clip really doesn't need a lot of lengthy explanation. Jeremiah, God's command, goes to the house of the potter to watch the man work the clay on his wheel. However, the pot, due to some fault in the clay, is spoiled. It's ruined. And without the intervention of the potter, it's clear that the ruined pot would stay a ruined pot. You can leave that ruined pot on the wheel for a week, for a year, for an eternity of years, and left to its own devices, it will remain a ruined pot. Clay has no ability for self-correction. As Jeremiah watched, however, the ruined, useless pot was remade by the skillful hands of the potter, remade into something beautiful and desirable. Verse 4 again, "But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make." You have the inability of the clay and the sovereignty of the potter. The clay cannot improve itself. The potter remakes it according to his desire, according to his standards. Verse 5. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," here's the application, "can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you in my hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." What is God's solution to Judah's problem? He will take them in his hand, like a potter takes clay, and he will reshape, he will remake them. They can do nothing, he will do it all. Their hearts are incurable. Their divine, therefore, divine intervention was absolutely necessary. And if we emphasize the sovereignty of God and salvation at times, well, there's a number of reasons for that. One is because of our hamartiology, because of our definition of the problem. If we are as bad as God says we are, then the only way for us to be fixed is for God to do it. A biblical view of sin requires sovereign, divine intervention. Because of their incurable hearts, God had said in chapter 13, they can't remake themselves, but God can remake them. Knowing full well the corruption and the thoroughgoing deceit of the human heart, God said that he would do a complete remake on the nation of Judah. Notice in verses 7 and 8, what God said he would do, use to make that change. Verse 7, he's talking nationally, the principles apply to us. He says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down or destroy it." And he had certainly done that with Judah. "If," verse 8, "if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil." Turn to repent. Repentance is an act of God's kindness, Romans 2 tells us. "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I have planned to bring on it." God says, if you repent, if you turn from your sin, if you turn back to me, God says, that is part of my remaking process. That's part of what the potter is doing to the pot. If they repented, God would relent from his promised calamity. Of course, the things work the other way as well, verse 9 and 10. "Or if at another moment I speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it," God says, "I like this nation, I'm going to give them good, but, verse 10, "if that nation does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I have promised to bless it." The nation of Judah, of course, is in position 1, right? They're in verses 7 and 8, not in verses 9 and 10. They're in 7 and 8. God has promised them judgment because of their wickedness. And he says, you know what? By my grace, you could repent. You could turn away from the sinful path you were following. You could listen to my words. That, of course, is the work of the potter. Notice verse 11 and 12. So, now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. And here you see the heart of God, his compassion. Oh, turn back. God says, I have devised this compassion against you over the edge of the cliff. You have fallen. You're looking up at the edge of the cliff. And God says, but please turn back. You can turn back. Turn back, each of you, from his own evil way. Reform your ways and your deeds. That's the hand of the potter remaking the pot. Verse 12, notice their response. God says, turn back. They say, it is hopeless. It's hopeless. We know ourselves, they said, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart. God says, turn back. They say, we know that's right, but we're not going to do it. We can't do it. We know we're just so habituated in our sin. We're going to keep pursuing it. We're going to keep following it. God says, turn back. And they say, we can't. They measure the extent of the change necessary, vast, infinite, and they measure their ability to change, non-existent, and the people of Judah despair. They have nowhere to turn. There's nowhere to go. They look inside, and there is nothing there. They have trusted to the arm of strength, to the arm of flesh. They have trusted to man, and there's not even a bush in this desert. They say, we'll never be able to change. We can't change our deceitful, incurable, impenetrable hearts. We don't have the strength. They're right. The problem is they're still trusting in mankind. Where should their trust be? In the hand of the potter. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't their trust be in the potter? The holy God who is gracious and compassionate and who forgives sins? You see, as long as they focus on their ability to change, there indeed is no hope. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. You see, my friends, Judah's problem is our problem. God's solution is our solution. God will remake the nation of Judah, Israel, one day. Romans 11 talks about that. It says all Israel will be saved. These promises to the nation will be fulfilled. What's true on the national level is true on the individual level as well. Because that same divine remaking is necessary for you and me as sinners. Judah's problem is their wretched, sinful, self-loving, self-law-loving hearts. They're trusting in man. You have the same problem, so do I. Your heart's a bottomless pit of sin. You chase your desires. You don't want to chain them in. You don't need a pacemaker to help your heart. You need a transplant. We've got to cut that dark, evil, dead heart out and give you a new one. The heart of stone, as God would say to Ezekiel, needs to be replaced with a living, beating, alive, spiritually regenerated heart. I mean, you got to understand, if you were a building, they wouldn't redecorate you. The only hope is to bulldoze and start over. The change you need cannot come from yourself. It can't spring up out of your heart. Why? The spring of your heart is too polluted. It's too corrupted. But the potter, he can take you in his hand. And he can remake you in Christ. He can take what has been ruined by sin and recreate it. He is sovereign. He has the power to remake. He can give life where there has been spiritual death. He is gracious, and so he has the compassion to remake as well. Oh, turn back, he says to sinners. Turn with me just to conclude to the New Testament epistle of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, my friends, if you repent and turn from your sins, acknowledge your deceitful, your incurable heart to God, through Jesus Christ's death on the cross in your place, bearing God's wrath, what you deserve, he took. God can and will forgive you if you repent and turn to Christ in faith. He can make you new. He can take that ruined, corrupted pot that if it just sits there by itself will never ever change. He can take it and he can make you new. The problem is your sinful heart. God can give you a new one. The solution is a divine remake. It's a divine forgiveness, a new heart. You see, don't waver like these people did in Jeremiah, thinking, well, there's no way that I'll be able to change my heart. There's no way that I'll be able to change my ways. The answer is, well, of course you're right. You can't. But the potter can. God can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 and 18, Paul says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things, they've passed away. The leopard has become a lion, right? The spots are gone. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God. For those of us who, by his grace, already are believers in Jesus Christ, God be praised. You have known the work of the potter already. You know, I've always thought that if I were clay and the potter was squeezing me at times, I would say, ouch, right? And some of you felt the ouch of your sin, right? If clay was sentient, it would cry out and say, that hurts. But God shaped you and squeezed you and brought that ruin and now has created something beautiful, a new creature in Christ. Can you think of any reason why the potter didn't just throw the lump away? I can't. But God is gracious and compassionate. And he didn't throw the lump away. He took it and said, I will remake this one. What grace and love he has shown to the clay when he makes us a new creature in Christ. We serve a good God. Let's pray. Lord, there are many here whom you have remade. The pot was a ruin. It was just a lump. It was of no use. It should have been thrown out onto the debris pile. But in the image of Jeremiah 18, you remade. You took that which was dead and you made us alive. You made us new creatures in Christ. You changed us. You took the heart of stone out and you gave us a living, beating, alive, true hearts. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving us. It is foolish to trust in the strength of men. It leads us to despair. But when we turn our eyes to the God who can transform, who can make alive, Lord, we realize that forgiveness is real, genuine, and saving. And for those of us who have experienced that, we rejoice in your care. For those who have not, hear, Lord, within the sound of my voice, I pray that tonight they would turn their eyes to the potter. That they would turn their eyes away from their self, from the empty rain barrel of self. There's no help there. There's no strength there. There's only discouragement and despair. Self-help is the biggest lie in the world. Lord, I pray that they would run to you this very night. And they would run and that they would embrace the Savior. You are calling, turn from your sin, turn back to me. Lord, I pray that you would intervene and bring them to yourself. We rejoice in the fact that you are a good God, that you are a compassionate God, that you are powerful to save God. Thank you that you are the potter who remakes the broken and discarded pot. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. We praise you for it. Amen.